Father, was the day when I needed the microphone because I've walked around the platform and ran a lot. But you'll have to fall off a couple times, and that cures you of that. It's hard to tell. If I keep getting more sedate at the rate it's happened the last few years, I'll probably be sitting down a couple years from now. But this evening our reading is in 1 Samuel 15. And again, we will not so much read the chapter as I will ask you to follow through me with it, and we'll follow through it and skeletonize it just a little bit. I've been talking about the causes of spiritual ineffectiveness in these sessions. I emphasized at the start of my discussion that I'm not interested in making anybody unhappy, but it's fairly obvious to all of us that a lot of us could be more effective in what we want to do and what we ought to be for the Lord. Better soul winners, maybe even better prayers. I don't know how far you want to carry it, but all of us could improve somewhat. All of us could. And I'm not now talking about a fleshly perfection. I'm simply talking about doing in life what honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So in looking at the life of Saul, I've been talking about the causes of spiritual ineffectiveness, hoping that as we see what they are and can apply them to ourselves, we will be able by God's grace to increase our own effective worship and witness for the Lord Jesus. I've emphasized so far in that Saul life three major reasons that lie in the background for his spiritual ineffectiveness. I stressed the insecurity of calling which he felt. I stressed his impatience with the ways of God. And then in the last session, about the impulsive and inconsistent actions and judgments that he made without any correction, apology, or confession or restoration of things as they ought to be with God. And the obvious other side of those things, the obvious other side of those things, is to stand sure and secure in the knowledge of Christ as your Savior and your desire to live for Him, and to learn to be thoughtful about the ways of God and patient and let Him do what He wishes to do, as we've sung in this stanza, and also then to learn to be, if impulsive and inconsistent, at least to be corrective and to be apologetic and to be prayerful and to be concerned with being more faithful to what the Lord gives us to do. So tonight our passage is in 1 Samuel 15, and if you will look at it, I will read it and skeletonize it in a few notes. If you stick with me, then, as we say kind of happily up in Pennsylvania, if you stick with me, we'll be all stuck together. If you don't, just you will be stuck, that's all. So we read in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. That's the historic background for the action in 1 Samuel 15. It finds its immediate historic note in the wilderness wanderings when Moses led the children of Israel up from Egypt. As they came up from Egypt, the Amalekites hid in the woods round about them. And wherever any Israelite fell behind, or wherever any people were separated for reasons of infirmity from the body, then the Amalekites ran out and killed them. They attempted to make a really bloody war against Israel too, but God gave great victory and success in that. But the Amalekites continued a sniping action for years against the people of God, in which they took advantage of anybody who was too infirm to run back to the camp. They were like a bunch of bandits and guerrilla fighters out in the woods. And the Lord says, when my people get into the land, I will punish Amalek for doing this. But in addition to that, even back to Abraham's day, Amalek had been spoken of as one of those territorial sections of Palestine that God would one day liberate for his people to occupy. Now, when we read the historic background in the first three verses, that is sometimes hard for us to understand how God could say to his people, go out and slay everybody and everything. But I've always said to myself that the amazing thing with God is not that he should execute justice so ferociously, but that he should display grace so wonderfully. Because actually Amalek had had a good 350 years to repent and make peace with God, and if you take it back to the Abrahamic time, close to 800 years. God had dealt graciously with them by allowing them to exist for a long period of time. And every now and then somebody says, well, what's the point in killing the infants and the sheep and the dogs and all of that? It's the identity of the total group. And the Lord is really saying, here's a people so defiled, so vulgar, so far beyond any redemptive grace or mercy that we will obliterate the group. That's God speaking. No man can speak like that. and no man has the power to attempt to speak like that. But the Lord says it, and the Lord says it emphatically. Judgment is never pronounced by God, as far as I know, until many, many occasions for repentance and forgiveness have been offered. And every day in the Amalekite history, till the day Saul got there, was an opportunity for people to turn. But you'd better believe it, that there are a lot of people that reject the Lord Jesus Christ who one day will be under the wrath and the curse in a ferocious way that they did not believe, in a ferocious way that they did not believe. And someday the grace of God, I don't know how to say it exactly right, but somehow the grace of God moves aside while the justice of God is executed on the unrighteous and the wicked. It goes that way. And here you get a chance to see how it's done. Well, Saul is told what to do, and he goes about it in a very sloppy fashion. That is, he goes and makes war against Amalek. We read it down through verse 8. We read in verse 9 that Saul and the people spared the king, Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And then we read over in verse 10 that Samuel was spoken to by the Lord. And the Lord says, "It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king." The word repent is a tough word, and you have to put verse 11 together with verse 29 in chapter 15. It's a hard word. The word repent really means a change of emotions. In Hebrew, the word is often translated to comfort. Sometimes to comfort, sometimes to mourn, sometimes to repent. But it has the idea of a change of emotions toward something. The Lord really was forced into making Saul king. I mean, you understand theologically, nobody can really force God to do anything. But in a practical sense, they said, "Give us a king, give us a king. We won't have Samuel's sons, give us a king." And the Lord said to Samuel, "They've not rejected you, they've rejected me." So they really drove him to give them the king. And now in this particular case, the Lord says, "My emotion towards Saul has changed. He's the king, all right, but my emotion towards him has changed, and he won't be king for long." Now when Samuel says to Saul in verse 28 and 29 that the Lord does not lie nor repent, he means the Lord is not like a man who tells you one thing today and changes his mind tomorrow. He told you that if you would be faithful and do his will, you would be installed in the kingdom. But you have not been faithful and done his will, and God will remove you from the position that he's granted to you. So that's the statement that God gives to Samuel, and Samuel will have to give it to Saul. Samuel then goes and visits Saul after verse 13 to find out what they've done. And so he says to Saul in verse 13, "How are things going?" I'm not sure that's what he said. But Saul says to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Saul says it as glibly and as easily as you can imagine. He says it in verse 13. In verse 20, he reiterates it with a slight conditioning factor to it. And over in verse 30, he shows a tiny repentance for not having done it, but not very much. Just very glibly, he says, "I've performed the commandment of the Lord." And then Samuel says, "Well, what does this mean that I hear the sheep bleating in my ears and the lowing of the oxen?" And then Saul says, "Well, that's the people's idea." As if he, being king and leader, did not have control over the people, but he was not very secure in his calling, as I mentioned the other day. So as if he had no control over the people or no direction over them, he looks at Samuel and he says, "That is the people's idea." And he said, "They only did it so they'd have something to offer God." And Samuel tells him, and dramatically, in verses 22 and 23, that having something to offer God is not nearly as important as doing God's will. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken better than the fat of rams. It's a lot better to do what God tells you to do than to have something to offer him. Because if you profess to have something to offer him and haven't done what he said, then the thing that you have really doesn't mean anything and really isn't worth very much. And Saul hears those words from Samuel. He hears Samuel say that God has rejected thee from being king. And so then they go into a little dialogue starting in verse 24. Saul says, "I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord." And the words, when you read those words, they sound good. But then he says, "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Aaron had a similar situation, and the mountain in Sinai. And I don't like to imagine too much, but you see, here's the thing. Saul is blaming his own personal failures and desires on the multitude. And apparently, in the words of Samuel that follow, he's doing it with great insincerity. Now that's a Taylor thought. I'm not the only guy that thought it, but that's a Taylor thought right now. There's no parenthesis that says Saul is kidding.
But the truth of the matter is that Saul feels it doesn't make much difference. It's just one man and a few cattle and an old grouchy prophet.
So we'll tell him that I've sinned, I've transgressed. Let him come back and help me sacrifice. And Samuel says, I won't do that. And as he walks away from Saul in verse 27, Saul catches hold of his mantle and it tears. And then Samuel says to him, that's the way the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel out of your hand. And God will not repent or change his mind on all that he said about you. And then verse 30, Saul makes a telling statement. He says, I have sinned, but don't embarrass me before the people. I have sinned, but come back with me before the elders of the people that they may continue in effect to respect me as king. And Samuel does that. Saul, we are told, worshiped God. He fell down before the altar, fell down before whatever particular thing Samuel erected, and worshiped God. And every now and then someone has said to me, well, isn't that all you're really called on to do? And in a sense, that's what you're called on to do when it's done in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Anybody can say good things about God. Anybody can. Anybody can fall down and say, well, I'm sorry. But it has to be a spirit and truth kind of concept in all dispensations, and it's obvious from Saul here and in the chapters that follow that he knew neither spirit nor truth in the matter. And so Samuel, after this was over, said, well, you might as well bring out the king of the Amalekites, Agag. And Agag came out. I've always loved the King James here, so he came out to him delicately. And my friends who have trouble with Shakespearean English have difficulty with that, but I can see Agag walking out like a man who walks on eggs. Wondering what is going to happen. He says, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel says, I'll show you. And in effect takes the sword and kills him in a very ferocious thing. But even then, see, when we come to the end of 1 Samuel, we find that the man who is standing beside Saul when he dies is an Amalekite youth. We discover that Saul was not the only Amalekite, I'm sorry, that Agag was not the only one who was spared. We discover that Saul simply did a sloppy job. Some Bible scholars, when they get to the book of Esther and find that Haman is called an Agagite, some think that he perhaps is descended from the Amalekite line of Agag. Nobody knows that for sure. But we do know that there's still an Amalekite living long after the death of Saul because he obviously did a sloppy job. And although I'm not happy with warfare and a lot of other stuff, we are told in Jeremiah that when the Lord says, take your sword and attack, cursed be the man that keeps back his sword from blood or does the work of God half-heartedly, says Jeremiah. Now, the emphasis here, the reason that causes spiritual ineffectiveness is simply inattentiveness in following the word of God. I don't know how other to say it than that. Inattentiveness in following the word of God. Just the failure to note what God said to do and do it. That's a big thing. And because our minds are limited, we would be foolish if we thought that any of us would know all the will or all the word of God. But as you've heard some folks say, the important thing is not to be bothered by what you don't know, but to be guided by what you do know. And the emphasis that's made with regard to Saul was that he was not responsible for all the moral judgments of the Amalekites and everything else that happened, but he was chargeable to do the word of God. And the thing that rendered him spiritually ineffective was an inattentiveness to the word of God. I could not tell you the importance of the Scripture. I need to tell it to myself. The importance of the Scripture. The only way we really know redemptive truth is by the Scripture. The only way we really comprehend our fellowship or forgiveness is by the Scripture. It's nice to have good feelings about a lot of things, but what the Word of God says is worth more than any number of feelings, and it's infinitely more steady and better for us. Inattentiveness in following the Word of God. My cousin came to our place once and brought one of these tests that they give in places where people have more time to fool around than to work. That's the way I thought of it. It was one of these multi-page things that had beaucoup questions on it. That's a lot of questions. Beaucoup questions. It had a lot of them on it. And it started at the top by saying, read the instructions very carefully. Read the instructions very carefully. And then it told you a whole bunch of stuff, and down in the middle of that it said, I can't give you the exact words, but down in the middle of it it said, now when you come this far, it said, don't do anything further, turn your paper over or sit quietly or something like that for a few minutes, and then turn the whole thing in and don't say anything to anybody. Leave quietly. Words to that effect. That was just in fine print in the middle. Some insurance company told them how to write it. In fine print in the middle. And there it was, you see, there it was. And then after that, the next words were in bold print, and they took you off on a bunch of stuff, and there were all kinds of crazy questions and stupid ideas that wear out the mind of an average scholar in about an hour and a half. Psychologists have shown a long time ago that if you give people that kind of a test, 8 people out of 10 will miss the critical point in the middle of it and will write out the whole thing and think how stupid you are for giving it to them. On my examinations, they're essay type. I kind of think if a teacher gives essay types, he's out of his head. But I give them from time to time, and that's what I think I am, out of my head. But I always put a note on it, and I always say, write on only one side of the paper. There will always be a healthy 10% of the students that will not see that, no matter how I put it, or how I emphasize it, or what I do. And I'll feel disgusted and discouraged, and a few other things come. But the problem, see, is inattentiveness to order. And as I said last night, Moses said to the children of Israel, the Word of God is not a way up there that somebody's got to go and bring it back to you. It's not a way out there that you've got to sail over the sea and get it back. It's not a mystery thing that you've got to sit down with your head in a dark corner for hours and think about and try to make up. It's in your heart and in your lips and your mouth and your head, close to you. Inattentiveness to following the Word of God. That's the thing that produced spiritual ineffectiveness with Saul and enormously with us. Now we're talking about spiritual thrust. As I mentioned the other night, some people are enormously effective. Hitler was ferociously effective, but you'd hardly call it spiritual effectiveness. But doing those things that please and honor God, inattentiveness to the Word of God is a big, big part of the problem when we are ineffective in that sense. Now, that inattentiveness is produced in connection with three things, and I will mention those three things. It's produced in connection with the desire for personal success. Nothing wrong with wanting to be a success as long as the glory of God is more important than your personal ambition. Nothing wrong with wanting to do well at your life's calling. In fact, I ought to want to do it. I ought to want to be the best teacher I can be. And if I were laying bricks, I ought to want to be the best of that I can be. Nothing wrong with that. But if my desire for personal success means more than the glory of God, then everything is out of order. You don't really think, do you? You don't really think that he kept the best sheep and the best oxen and the best asses because he really thought God would have a better sacrifice with them. You don't really think it. The great sacrifices to God are not things that you pick up on the street, but things that are close to you and important to your heart and the best that you have of your own. I don't think it. I think he allowed the people to keep him because he just didn't care enough about God. And in his listening to the voice of the people, thought it better to be popular and to have things himself. And why did he keep Agag? He kept Agag because Agag was a flattering symbol. Many of the kings of the ancient East, when they would defeat a foe, would keep the captive king. Sometimes they would cut the tendons behind his knees so that he had to limp around their pavilion the rest of his day. Sometimes, like the chap in the book of Judges, they would cut off his thumbs and toes and show how poor he was while they were great. But many of the kings of antiquity kept the captive kings around as show-off pieces for their greatness. And I don't doubt for a minute but what that's what he kept Agag for. I don't think he kept him to play chess with on Saturday afternoon. I have no doubt in my mind at all but what he kept him as a show-off piece. He could come back to the children of Israel and he could say, there he is, the king of the Amalekites. I caught him myself. Maybe they would have paid him in a cage and put him in the basement of Biltmore Mansion and raised the price 50 cents. Who knows what they might have done? But that's the concept of personal success. I don't think there's anything wrong if you're king for wanting to be popular. Certainly for wanting to be righteously popular, there's no problem. And if you're a preacher, there's hardly anything wrong for wanting to be well listened to or well liked. But if those things are more important than what God has told us to do, then we are not building for spiritual effectiveness. It's just not doing it. Now, a friend of mine, I have all sorts of friends, you'll be glad to know. A friend of mine was caught in a funny situation some years ago. And this is one of those stories that always has the potential for annoying the daylights out of somebody. So forgive me if it does. But now, I had a friend who felt very keenly about the lodges. He felt very keenly about the lodges, And he had noted that some people in his congregation were becoming members of a particular lodge, and it bothered him no small amount, and he decided to preach a fiery sermon on the evils of the lodge.
On the day that he decided to preach a fiery sermon on the evils of the lodge, the whole central section of a local lodge decided to attend church together that day, and they had the lack of civility to sit up front. And so there he could look out and see 30 of them who didn't belong in his church in the first place.
And I said to him, I said, what did you preach on?
I was rather happy with his answer. He said, I looked at those sinners and I preached the gospel, he said. That's what I preached on. But he said, I had some serious moments as to whether I was just afraid or not, but he said, I concluded, he said, I'd get my people the next Sunday, and he said, I'd get them with the gospel this Sunday. Now, I think he was right privately, although only the Lord knows those things for sure. But I think he was right, if not in his attitude and how he handled it, I think he was right.
But it is very easy to allow a desire for popularity and success and other things to be more important than the glory of God. It happens awfully easy. And that's one of the problems with inattentiveness to the Word of God. Inattentiveness to the Word goes hand in glove with a desire for personal success that makes God's glory secondary. It's not really so important if we remember your name 5 years from now. It's important that God be glorified in your life tonight. It's not really important if you get a who's who, or as my father used to say, have your picture in what's this. It's not really so important if you attain any of that type of success as to know that God's will has been done. That is frightfully important. I know it's also rather general. But attentiveness to the Word of God is first a matter of attitude. It's not a matter of legalism. It's first a matter of attitude. It says, this is the way, get busy and walk in it. The second thing in this matter of inattentiveness to the Word of God, the first thing, see, is the desire for personal success that makes God's glory and instruction less meaningful. The second thing is the delusion about your own performance. If there's inattentiveness to the Word of God, you may actually think you've performed very well, when you haven't performed well at all. And Saul could look Samuel right in the eye and he could say, I've done all that the Lord commanded me. Samuel could say, then what does that noise of the sheep mean? And Saul could still look at him and say, I've kept the command of the Lord. It's just these people round about me. He was absolutely deluded about his own performance. He did not know, kind of like the Laodicean church, he did not know that he was blind and could not see and that he had need of everything. And without attentiveness to the Word of God, it's easy to be deluded about one's own performance. It's also easy to make extreme statements that you can't really clarify, but that's a very big thing with me. The Lord informs us that if we did do everything well, we would still, from our point of view, be unprofitable servants. But many, many times, a brother will think he's done everything he can, but his lack of attentiveness to the Word of God does not allow him to see that his own performance has not been complete. There are not many days that I don't feel good. Not many days. There are, every once in a while there is, but there's not many. There are just a few days that I feel super good. I never seem to have them around here. You couldn't really stand it, I don't think. But I normally am an even sort of fellow who feels, I won't say it again. But every now and then I have a day that I feel super. I feel like flying. One day last year, I had one of those days. I had 4 hours of lectures in a row in the institution. I went in and discovered that I was going to have guests in every class because we had visitors there. But I just felt so good, I wouldn't have cared if Moses had walked in and sat down. I would have grilled him on his use of the Hebrew perfect. I felt high. I just felt so good, you'd hardly believe it. And I moved in my class in church history. I marched around the room. I propped my feet on students' desks. I fired questions left and right. They applauded at the end of the hour. But you know something? Student said to me later, just a little bit later, about 5 minutes later, he said, boy, he said, you're sharp today. But he said, you forgot to pray at the start of the hour. Well, it's not a law, but I always do it. It didn't ruin the day for me, but I sat back and thought for a minute. At the moment when you think you're doing everything right, the only guideline you have as to how accurate it is being attentive to God's Word. We often have folks transfer their loyalty from one place of fellowship to another. They'd never like to suggest that it was their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And I don't know how many times somebody has said to me, well, I've done all that I can.
And without being a big critic on everybody in every situation, you know immediately that that is not true. You know it immediately. Who is there that's totally attentive to the Word of God? There's nobody. And until we get that type of attentiveness, none of us have done all that we can, or all that we should, or all that we ought. Greater attentiveness to the Word is what's needed for spiritual
usefulness and for spiritual service. A delusion about our own performance. Now, I don't mean by that, friends, that we should go about always bad-mouthing ourselves. You know, you get up and you do something and somebody says that was good and you say, no, it was bad. I don't
mean that.
But I mean that there has to be a concept in hearts of what counts as the Word and attentiveness to the Word as much as it can be known and as well as by the Spirit's help it can be followed. That's what's necessary. And that is frightfully necessary. For if there is inattentiveness to the Word, there cannot really be much that's spiritually effective. You'll find that your personal success is more important than the glory of God, and you'll find that the truth about your own performance is hard to come by. Hard to come by. I helped one time at a Bible camp where we had a bunch of ordinary fellows. I think I usually got some of them. I think I deserved them. It's one of those things that in time you get paid back for your own orneriness. So I wound up at a cabin, fellows, and once I felt like going home when I saw who was in my cabin. Just felt like going home. I thought to myself that I'd done everything I knew how to do. Of course, I didn't go home. Couldn't have faced my wife if I'd come home like that. So I certainly didn't go home. But I soon discovered that there were a lot of things that were within the realm of my possibility of doing if attentiveness to the Word of God was there. Like getting those rascals and praying with them. And telling this kid who had the big firecracker. I felt like telling him if he popped off a big firecracker, I'd shove the next one down his throat. But that didn't sound spiritual. So I buddied up to him in the hope that he wouldn't blow off. I could have found him, I would have taken him. But I buddied up to him in the hope that I wouldn't and made friends out of him. He didn't fire any firecrackers all that week. I felt that was a great success. But honesty about one's own performance is always a tricky thing. Attentiveness to the Word of God is what helps bring us back. And then in the third case, Saul looked at Samuel and he said, I want you to come back and worship with me. Samuel said, I can't do it. Saul said, well, you've got to do it anyway so that the elders, the people will respect me. In effect, what he was saying was, there's no hope for my kingship if we can't at least have a little show of some type of usefulness on your part. And so when there is an inattentiveness to the Word of God, there is very often the putting of one's own success above the glory of God and a delusion about one's own performance. And very often a despair of achievement, too. So Saul looked out and he said, in effect, that's the concept that's picked up in verse 32, in effect, he says, there's no hope for me in the sight of this people and in the prestige of these elders if you won't come back with me. So for my sake, do it. And I don't know about all the things in Samuel's mind. That's quite beside the point. Samuel did it, and Saul would be king for some many years, continuing to trouble the people in his own unique sort of way. But the despair of achievement was his unwillingness to repent and see the problem with his own performance and then to try to do something positive and meaningful for the Lord. You can go out in Christian witnessing, and unless it's totally different where you witness is with me, people do not fall over themselves to welcome you. And many a person who's gone out to witness for the Lord Jesus has been rebuffed and then has despaired of ever winning anybody. And you can do the same thing with trying to develop a class or developing an assembly. You can sometimes find yourself among a group of Christians who just simply have I don't know what they don't have, but they are not the least bit interested in any development. If you bring some new person to it, they ignore them. And if you bring some old person back, they say he never should have left. And a lot of other crazy things that go on. You can despair of trying to help the situation. But that's only when we forget that whatsoever we do in the Lord is not done in vain. That's only when we forget that the rewards are in the Lord's hand and that we serve no men but serve the Lord Christ.
and that the reward and integrity, that crown of honor that the brother spoke of this morning, that those things are from the Lord. And we didn't create them, and we don't give them out at all. The despair of achievement.
I fully realize that when you try to do something over and over and over again, and it doesn't seem to materialize, it's easy to be defeated and to want to walk away from it. But if I was doing it for the Lord in the first place and in the second place, there's no reason why I shouldn't persist in the third place, fourth place, and fifth place. One of my students said to me happily one day, he said, Mr. Taylor, he said, yesterday, he said, I saw one of the greatest examples of optimism I have ever seen in my life. I said, what was that? He said, I saw a 94-year-old man planting a seedling Bartlett pear tree that won't bear for 12 years. And I agree to say that is optimism, but that's the situation where there's no despair of achievement. No despair of achievement. The individual moves ahead on that. I had a friend some years ago in Philadelphia who told me at a conference that he'd witnessed for the Lord for years and had never seen anybody saved. He didn't say it boastingly. He said it simply and plainly. He'd witnessed the Lord for years and had never seen anybody trust Christ through his personal testimony. But suddenly, one day, in a way that's too long to tell, he was caught in a position of great need, and a whole family came to know Christ through his testimony. A whole bunch of people came to know Christ through his testimony. And it magnified through three communities where a person here and a person there came to know the Lord Jesus through his testimony. And the reason that it was possible by the grace of God was that he didn't despair of achievement, attentiveness to the word of God that said, witnessing in season and out of season and being faithful and performing an honest stewardship, those things bombarding him, he didn't despair of achievement. He witnessed, and he witnessed. And in due time, by the grace of God, he was privileged to see such a mighty nice harvest for the faithfulness that he had shown God and that God showed to his word. It's not a laughing subject, but it's awfully important with whatever attitude you put to it. One of the many causes for Saul's spiritual inability and spiritual ineffectiveness is this simple inattentiveness to the word of God. And you'll discover that when personal desires are more important than God's glory, when you discover that you can't see your own performance in the light of the Word, when you discover that you despair because of a lack of immediate success or the immediate attainment of goals, you'll discover that the heart is not being attentive to the Word and that it's following some other concept or some other pattern. And as I said a few moments ago, the Word is vast. But that's no excuse for not listening and praying and desiring for the strength to act upon it. Attentiveness to the Word. I've usually said that if you say something in school, even if it's recess, at least a third of the students don't hear it the first time. And some don't hear it the second time. And there may be one or two fumblers that don't hear it the third time. But I'm sure that if the Lord would look at my life and describe it, he would say, good old Tommy hardly hears most things the seventh time or the eighth time. And it is by the grace of God and the patience of God that we are able many times to come back to the Word and ask for the strength to be guided by. So for spiritual effectiveness, nothing is probably more important on top of the new birth than attentiveness to the Word of God. And in everything that I do before the Lord, its guidance has got to be the great authority and the final voice. You know that guidance speaks to you first of all when it tells you that without a saving knowledge of Christ, there's no eternal life or forgiveness of sin. If you never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, we urge you to believe the Word of God about that this night and confess Him, call upon His name. If you'd like to chat with any of us about it, I hang around a long time hoping someone will want to chat about something and not challenge me to play volleyball and make a fool out of myself.
But that's where the Word of God begins for you. And if you're going to have an attentive attitude towards God, it starts with believing on His Son. But it doesn't stop there. It continues in every day and activity of life. If you want to be a disaster, that's easy. Just don't listen to the Word. If you want to increase in spiritual effectiveness, increase with the help of God's Spirit in attentiveness to what the Word says. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for your many blessings to us, your mercies to us. We thank you for your great grace. And we pray that you'd open our ears and open our hearts, that day by day we might hear the Word and walk by it. We pray that we might apply it not only to our actions, but to our attitudes and our views of life. We pray that we might not only apply it to our fellowship, but to our witness and to our testimony. We pray that you'd teach us to make it meaningful to us as we see how perfectly you've spoken and how true each concept is. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Turning and closing hymn to number 511 in the red book and 477 in the green. I sing this hymn, and I think it sums up a lot that we've been thinking about tonight. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him.